And we're particularly interested in verses 9 through 12. But I thought we'd read the first 12 verses because this section all has to deal with Paul and his example as an apostle and a preacher and someone who's involved in the service of God. So let's read from verse 1 down to verse 12. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much comfort. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. But you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, we are reminded to remember those who rule over you. That's the way it reads in my Bible, in the New King James Version. But there's no suggestion here of some kind of dictatorship. I'm sure that the verse in the first place applies to elders in the context of a local church. But neither here nor anywhere else in Scripture is it suggested that that elders rule in an autocratic kind of way. On the contrary, when Peter writes on this subject, he says that we are to serve not as being lords over those who are entrusted to us. The ESV actually translates that phrase, the elders. Instead of remember those who rule over you, it says remember your leaders, should I say. Remember your leaders. And I think that's a better translation. It has the idea of leading, not of dictating or controlling, but of leading. And he gives us reason for that. He says we should remember our leaders, not because they have authority, but remember them because of what they said. He says, because they spoke to you the word of God. And remember them, secondly, because of how they lived. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders because of what they said and because of how they lived. As I said, this applies particularly, and I'm conscious of this as I make these comments, that applies to elders in the local church. It can be applied on a broader front. It can be applied to anyone who is involved in leadership in some way in a local church. Sunday school, for example, which we don't have these days, or leaders of the youth group, or leaders of a Bible study, or whatever. It can actually apply. The principle applies in the home, doesn't it? I mean, the parents, they're there, among other things, they're there as leaders. What they say and how they live is very important because there are those who are watching them, listening to what they say and watching how they live. So this is a broad principle that leaders should be careful about what they say and how they live. And it applied to the Apostle Paul. And in these verses that we've read, he makes it very clear that he was one who was conscious as to what he said. Notice in verse 2, he says that at the end of the verse, to speak to you the gospel of God, gospel of God. And at verse 8, in the middle of that verse, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God. And again at verse 9, at the end of the verse, we preach to you the gospel of God. And then when we get down to verse 13, he will say, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. What he said. Paul's authority wasn't based in anything that he was. Paul's authority was based on the word of God. That's what he preached. His concern, first and foremost, was for a declaration of divine truth. And so when it comes to what he said, he spoke the word of God. And then secondly, how did he live? How did he live? Well, Brian drew attention to this last week. There's a key statement in chapter 1 at the end of verse 5 where he says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And that's a kind of recurring theme. It came up a number of times as we were reading. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, you yourself know. And again in verse 2, he says, we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. And then down at verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. And then he adds there, God is witness. And then the verses that we're looking at this morning, this is particularly evident. There are three statements or three points that he makes, and each of them is introduced with this idea, I'm talking about something you know. So notice in verse 9, you remember, brethren, you know this. He's going to talk about his service, his labor. And then in verse 10, you are witnesses. God also, you know. And he's talking about his conduct. And then when we get to verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged you, he's talking about his teaching. And so three times in these verses, he's saying, look here, I'm not just telling you what you should do, but you know how I lived. You know about my labor, you know about my conduct, and you know about my teaching. He begins with this thought of labor, verse 9, you remember, brethren, and notice he uses three words, our labor. It suggests real effort. There may be difficulties and obstacles, but there is perseverance, there is labor, there is toil. That might suggest something that is wearisome. You know, it involves expending a good deal of energy, and it's wearisome, it's toil. And then he says, for laboring, I think the ESV says he was at work. And so you get three different words here, and they all emphasize the fact that here was somebody who was busy and diligent and hardworking in the service of God. And indeed, he says there in verse 9, laboring night and day. Night and day. This is 24 hours. This is 24 hours a day. I take it that what he's referring to is that during the daytime, he was involved taking opportunities to proclaim the word of God. And in the evenings, and perhaps into the hours of the night, he was involved making tents. That was what he did. That was his practice. He did this in other places. For example, when he was in Corinth, he stayed with a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. And Paul stayed with them, and they worked together. They worked together, making tents or repairing tents. And of course, he was active at that time in proclaiming the word of God. He did the same thing in Ephesus. He speaks to the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he says to them, these hands have provided for my necessities, and not only my necessities, but for the needs of those who were with me. That's the way he lived. That's the way he served. They knew this in Thessalonica. They had seen him. Maybe they'd seen him in the marketplace as he purchased goat's hair in order to carry out his business. Maybe they'd actually seen him involved in his work. He says, you know that this was true of me. This was a feature of his ministry, that he provided for his own needs. He didn't depend on others, and he didn't take anything from the folks among whom he was ministering. I think there are a number of reasons. Well, let me put it this way. Let me say, it's not a question of rights. It's not a question of rights. Paul could have demanded, indeed he says that here, he says it in the earlier verses, in verse where he says, as we Which verse is it? In verse 6. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We could have done that. I have the right. He expands on this when he writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, we have not made use of this right. But he says, if we have sown spiritual things to you, don't we have a right to reap material things? Those who proclaim the gospel, he says, should get their living by the gospel. They have that right. Someone involved in the service of God full time, then he has the right to be supported. And there's a responsibility for God's people to provide for them. So it's not a question of rights. He could have looked for some kind of financial support. It's not a question of pride. I mean, it is easier, isn't it? At least I think it's easier to give than to receive. If you're in a situation where you need to receive, then that's humbling. That is humbling. It's easier to be in a position where you can give and can be generous. But as far as Paul's concerned, it's not a matter of pride. He will receive gifts on other occasions. He will receive gifts from the church at Philippi. And he will respond to that with thankfulness, appreciative of what it was that they were doing for him in the service of God. So it wasn't a question of rights, and it wasn't a matter of pride, and it wasn't a problem with the Thessalonians. It wasn't that he says, well, I'll take money from elsewhere, but I don't want it from you folks in Thessalonica. Certainly that wasn't his attitude. Later on, he will receive funds from Thessalonica. Indeed, he will express to them his expectation that they will give. Not for him personally, mind you, but there was a need in Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem, and so he expected the folks in Thessalonica to give. And so it's not that there was something about the Thessalonians. So why did he adopt this policy of not taking any funds from the people among whom he was serving? Let me make three suggestions. Let me suggest, first of all, he himself says it. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He wouldn't do anything that would divert attention from his main purpose and his message, and he wouldn't do anything that would reflect badly on the message that he was preaching. And so he didn't expect funds, and he certainly didn't ask for funds for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, I think we might say that he did this for his own sake. Whenever Paul went, there was always criticism, and it wasn't unusual. He'd be somewhere, he'd move on, and then some other fellows would come along, and they'd say, yeah, Paul, okay. And they would present themselves, and they would be somewhat critical. It happened in various places. They would be somewhat critical of the Apostle Paul. And no doubt, he's aware of that. Imagine for a moment that this had happened in Thessalonica. Imagine that he had taken funds from the Thessalonians. You read Acts 17, you'll discover he made a quick exodus from Thessalonica. Things got difficult, and so he got out of there quickly, and he had never come back. And it would have given an opportunity to his critics, you see. They might well have pointed to that and said to these Thessalonians, this is this fellow Paul. Well, look at him. When the going got rough, he took off. I mean, yeah, he deceived you, and you provided for him. And let's face it, he's only looking out for himself. He doesn't really care about you. He went and he left you to endure the persecution that is here. He hasn't so much as come back, and likely you will never see him again. And so he would have been criticized in that way. So he says, for my own sake, and for his own sake, he would not take gifts from those among whom he served. And then thirdly, he wouldn't do so because of the Thessalonians, for their sake. In fact, that's what he says here in verse 9, isn't it? He says, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. He's concerned. He is interested in these believers. He loves these believers. And indeed, in the language and the verses that precede this, he's made it very clear that what characterizes him is self-sacrifice, not self-interest. What characterizes him is a consideration for others, not a looking out for his own interest. And so he would emphasize this. He would not impose demands in order that they would recognize his love and they would have no doubts about his sincerity. And so that was his policy. I have to say, as I think about this, that his attitude stands in marked contrast to the fundraising practices of some preachers today. John MacArthur, he says, sons of the king do not conduct themselves like the devil's beggar. And it's offensive to the gospel. And it's offensive to the Lord. The practice is that some preachers involve in constantly making appeals for money, even from those who are not Christians. Paul would never do anything like that. And what makes the situation worse is that some of these, I'm not going to name names, but you know them, you know of some of them. Some of them, they live lavish lifestyles. They have accumulated considerable wealth, and they live in a way, I think Brian described it last week, as disgusting. I would use the word obscene. It's altogether inappropriate that they live those kind of lifestyles, having extracted, I use the word extracted advisedly, because they've made these appeal from funds that they've received from people, and they use it in an irresponsible way. It's an offense to the gospel, and it's an affront to the Lord Jesus. Paul was not like that. Paul would never get involved in that kind of thing. He was driven by his desire for the Thessalonians and for their best interest. Before we leave this verse, though, let me come back to these three words, labor and toil and work. I mentioned that this evidently describes the apostle. It tells us about somebody who was busy and hardworking, somebody who was diligent, somebody who was committed. And I'd like to suggest to you that we might well ask ourselves the question, could those three words be used of us? Would we actually use those three words? Could we use those three words in describing our service for the Lord? Labor and toil and work. I mean, is that an accurate description? It may not be. It may not be that we're interested in money, but we can be interested in other things when it comes to the service of God. And to the extent that we get involved in service, it may be we want position, we want recognition, we want praise or something like that. And the motive is altogether wrong. But altogether apart from the motive, do we even get involved in the service of God? I was talking to somebody just yesterday, and they have a situation in their church where people are making demands and they want them to have a program for the kids. No Sunday school these days, so they want a program for the kids. And so the response was, well, would you like to help? No. Well, would you like to help? No. And so, yeah, they want it done for them, but they're not willing to do anything. And it's a valid question. To what extent do I really get involved in the service of God? How committed am I? What do we know about self-sacrifice in the service for God? Or is this a case of, well, yeah, I'm busy. That's the phrase these days. I don't have time. What do you mean you don't have time? You have time to do what you want to do. And it seems to me that service for God is not a priority these days. And we're involved in all kinds of other things. So we can come Sunday morning for a couple of hours. And all right, the rest of the time is ours. We do as we see fit. Labor and toil and work. That's the way it was for the Apostle Paul. His motive was pure. He's motivated by love for the Lord. He's motivated by his concern for those who are needy, those who are lost, and for the people of God who may be hurting in one way or another. His desire is to bring glory to God and blessing to others. That's the motivation. And if that is not our motivation and service for him, then we would be better not to get involved in it at all. And so first of all, then he says, you know about my labor. Then secondly, he says, you know about my conduct. In verse 10, you are witnesses. God also, and here he uses three words. Again, he uses three words. He says, devoutly, and that might suggest his attitude towards God. There was real devotion to the Lord. And then he says, and justly or righteously, and that might suggest his conduct before others, the way he treated other people. He was someone who behaved in a way that was fair and just. Devoutly and justly and blamelessly. Doesn't mean he was perfect, certainly not, but it does mean that as far as his character and conduct was concerned, people couldn't point a finger at him and accuse him of anything. He lived in such a way that he was above reproach. I think we might say that. He says, we devoutly and justly and blamelessly, we behaved ourselves among you who believe. It means that his life could bear scrutiny, doesn't it? His life could bear scrutiny. He was one who could invite people, and indeed he does this later on. He says to Timothy, his last letter that we have from his pen, he writes to Timothy, and he says, "You have fully known my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering." You know all about this. He can say, "Timothy, I'm not just telling you what to do. I'm showing you what to do. This, you know all about these things." And then he continues and he says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." He says it when he writes to the Philippians. When he writes to the Philippians, he will say something very similar in chapter 4 with respect to their involvement, their following his example. He says it in various places. He will say it when he writes to the Corinthians. He will say, "Be followers of me, even as I follow Christ." His life stood up to scrutiny. And he could with confidence say, "Be like me, follow me as I follow Christ." I've used this illustration a number of times, and I'm sure I've used it here at Mount Albert, but Don Carson, whose writings I really appreciate, Don Carson is a Trinity Seminary in Chicago, Canadian from Montreal, but brilliant, and his writings are really excellent. And he tells about an experience he had when he was in university, at McGill, I think it was, in Montreal. And he was a part of the Christian group there. I don't remember what it was called, but there was a particular group that got together. And he had a close friend called Rick. And together they were involved in this Christian witness on the campus. On one occasion, another young fellow approached them and sort of berated them because they were Christians. And he says to them, "For the life of me, I can't see that you people who think of yourselves as Christians are any better than I am. You know, so what's so different about you? What's so special about you? What have you got that I haven't got?" And Don Carson waited to see what his friend would say, and Rick responded, and he says, "Watch me." And then he made this appeal. He says, "You come and live with me for a month, if you like. Be my guest. Watch what I do when I get up. Watch what I do when I'm on my own. How I work, how I use my time, how I talk with, with people, what my values are. Come with me wherever I go. And at the end of the month, you tell me if there's any difference." Huh. Would you dare say that to somebody? Would you dare say that to somebody? Paul was somebody who could say, "Look here, it's not just a case of telling you what to do. You should follow me. You know my conduct." Now again, going back there in this verse, you'll notice that in verse 10, he not only says you're witnesses, but he adds this. He says, "God also." God also is a witness. He has already said that back in verse 5. He says, "Neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness." God is witness. And so he appeals to a higher court. It's not only he can say to the Thessalonians, "My life can be subject to scrutiny as far as you're concerned. You know. But he says, actually, God knows. God bears witness. I'm not lying. God knows what's going on. And so there is this confidence in Paul's part that he's living a life which is committed to the Lord, which is sold out for the Lord. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is what characterizes him. And so with good conscience, he could say, "God is witness as to what it is that I'm doing." And he's confident that just as the Thessalonians can't point a finger at him, neither can God. We used to sing a little chorus. I often refer to choruses that we sing as youngsters, and some of them stick in the mind. I guess I'll never forget them. Even if I do begin to forget things, probably these things will stick. One of them, some of you may be familiar with: "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, looking down in tender love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And there are various verses. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And be careful, little mouth, what you say. And be careful, little feet, where you go. And be careful, little hands, what you do. There's a Father up above, looking down in tender love. Be careful. Be careful, little hands, what you do. God is witness. God is witness. And so he says, first of all, that you know about my labor. And secondly, you know about my conduct. And thirdly, when we come to verse 11, he says, you know about my teaching. And again, we get three words. Notice there, as you know how we exhorted, that's how it's rendered here in my Bible. Interestingly, this word is used 8 times in 1 Thessalonians. And in my Bible, it's translated, here it's translated exhorted, or elsewhere it's encourage, elsewhere it's comfort, elsewhere it's urge. And so these different words are used to translate it in 1 Thessalonians in the New King James Version. He says, how we exhorted and comforted. It's very similar. There's the idea of exhorting and comforting. And then the third word is a little bit different. Exhorted and comforted and charged. This is a stronger term, isn't it? It's not simply that he's making a request or a suggestion, but he's commanding them. He's commanding them. He charged them. Mind you, he's not scolding them. He's not lecturing them. Because he qualifies that and he says, I charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Interesting, the language he uses. Earlier on in verse 7, he had likened himself to a nursing mother who cherishes her own children. Now he says, I taught you and I teach you as a father does his own children. He has their best interests at heart. He's not lecturing them. He's someone who is genuinely concerned for their well-being. And so he seeks to instruct and to lead in order that they might develop and that they might grow. And so Paul says, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, that you would walk worthy. Walking worthy presupposes knowledge or experience of something. You don't just walk worthy in isolation. Walk worthy of what? So he qualifies it. He says, walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. His appeal is based on their knowledge and their experience of God. He's not giving a command in isolation. He's not saying this is what you should do. No. What he's doing is he's appealing to them on the basis of who God is and of who they are in Christ. He's appealing to that and he's saying, that on the basis of that, walk worthy of that. He does this kind of thing elsewhere, by the way. He does it when he writes to the Ephesians. In the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, we have a wonderful exposition of what it means to be in Christ. And he talks to us about all the blessings that God gives to us in Christ. He talks about our calling. And the hope of our calling, and it is a wonderful exposition of these truths. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says this, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now that I've explained this stuff to you, now that you understand something of who you are, now that should affect the way you live. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You get the same thing when he writes to the Colossians. He prays for them, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And as a result of that knowledge, as a result of that understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, truly pleasing to him. And so it's very clear that as far as Paul was concerned, Christian behavior was connected to what I believe, what I know about God, and about myself. Theological liberalism these days has a different view altogether. It would tell us that Christianity is about morality and spirituality, and that we can promote these things and practice these things without reference to any kind of Christian doctrine. We don't really need doctrine. What is important is how we live, not what we believe. One writer, for example, he says it this way, what would it mean for Christians to rediscover their faith and as a problematic system, not as a problematic system of beliefs, but as a just and generous way of life, rooted in the contemplation and expressed in compassion. And he goes on to say this, could Christians migrate from defining their faith as a system of beliefs to expressing it as a loving way of life? Well, that's nonsense. You can't have a loving way of life as a Christian apart from Christian beliefs. That's the motivation. That's the foundation. What is important is that I understand the gospel. What is important that I have a knowledge of who God is, that I have an understanding of what it means to have become a child of God, that I understand who I am in Christ, that I know who I am before God. What is important is that I understand these things. This is Christian doctrine. I need to be established in the truth, and I understand the truth. And if I understand the truth, then I should walk worthy. I should walk in a way that corresponds with that. Specifically, Paul here says, walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We're citizens of the kingdom. That has application, certainly, when it comes to the future. The kingdom of God is something which will be manifested. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and God's purpose for this world will be accomplished, and everything will be restored to its proper condition, and the Lord Jesus will be established as king over the entire world. Kingdom of God is coming. And we're citizens in that kingdom. We'll be in that kingdom. We'll participate in it. There's also a sense in which we are already citizens of the kingdom. We're already in the kingdom. When an individual comes to know the Lord Jesus, trust the Lord Jesus, then he or she becomes a subject, and indeed a king and a priest, we're told elsewhere. We're a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. We're part of that kingdom. Paul says it when he writes to the Colossians. He says, God, he translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his love. And so I'm already in that kingdom. I already have been brought into this relationship with God where I acknowledge his sovereignty and his authority. I seek to do his will. And eventually the day is coming when I will be involved in that kingdom. Well, Paul says, you walk worthy of that kingdom. You're citizens of the kingdom. Well, doesn't that mean you should behave in a certain way? He will say the same thing, by the way, when he writes to the Philippians. When he writes to the Philippians, he will say in chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the word conduct there is a word that, which really means live as a citizen. It has to do with how might one conduct oneself as a citizen. And he says this to Philippi, and that's meaningful. Because Philippi was a Roman colony. I think it was Mark Antony, wasn't it, who established Philippi, and it had conferred upon it the status of a colony, and so the inhabitants of Philippi, they were Roman citizens, born in Philippi. They're Roman citizens. They had that dignity. They had that status. There was something special about belonging to Philippi rather than Thessalonica, for example, which was just down the coast. Philippi was a Roman city, and the inhabitants there, they were Roman citizens. And Paul says to them, you conduct yourselves as citizens. You know what it means to be a citizen of Rome, something they took some pride in. They did. You know, I'm a citizen of Rome. I can stand up straight. I'm not just one of these barbarians, you know. I'm a citizen of Rome. Paul says, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Well, behave accordingly. Behave accordingly. And not only so, he says he calls you to his own kingdom and glory. And glory. Well, that is future as well, isn't it? We're called to glory. We're called to glory. I'm going to glory. That's not a place, by the way. We sometimes use it in that sense. We talk about someone who's passed on and we say they've gone to glory. Well, they have, but it's not a place. Glory is not a synonym for heaven. Glory is a state called to glory. I'm headed for glory. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And I think that by that, certainly involved in that is the fact that one day we will see something of the glory of God. that we are presently cannot imagine, and we rejoice in hope of that, in hope of seeing the glory of God. But it goes beyond that. I think what he's saying is we rejoiced in hope of appropriating the glory of God. It is just a mind-boggling thought, but what is going to happen, you know, is that something of the glory of God is going to be communicated to me. Something of the glory of God. Doesn't mean that I'll have special status or power. Doesn't mean that I'll be like God in terms of his sovereignty and his authority, but it does mean that I will be like God. I will be like God. It has physical implications. Physical implications. That'll be changed. I'll be good looking. I'll now be maybe a bit taller. I don't know. Maybe I'll have some hair. You know, I'll be changed. Physically, I'm going to be changed. And I'll have a body which is described in the New Testament in different terms. We're told that it will be perfect. It will be imperishable. It will be like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. It's going to be changed. It's going to be glorified. Indeed, Paul says it in Romans 8. I love this passage in Romans 8 where he says, whom God foreknew, those he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestinated, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. He glorified. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, that he doesn't say, he could have said, whom he justified, he will glorify. I mean, that would be true. But sometimes in the New Testament, you find that the writers use the past tense, although it hasn't happened yet, right? The Lord Jesus did in John 17. He says, as he prays to his Father before he goes to the cross, he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, not yet, really. Not yet. So what's he saying? He's saying nothing can prevent it. It's a sure thing. It's as good as done. Well, that's the idea in Romans chapter 8. Whom he justified, he glorified. Yeah, one day that will happen in my experience. Nevertheless, it's as good as done. Nothing can possibly prevent it taking place. Glorified. Glorified. When you partake of the glory of God, be like the Lord Jesus. It's certainly true when it comes to our conduct, our characters. Morally, we're going to be changed. Wonderful thought. No more sin. No more hurt. No more sorrow. No more upsets. None of that stuff. It's all done with. Done with forever. Emotionally. Altogether changed. No fear. Our characters are transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. God has called us to glory. God has called us to glory. That's where we're going. Jan Darby, one of his hymns, he says it this way, and is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thoughts, in glory to thine own blessed likeness brought. We've been called to glory. Walk worthy of God, who has called you to his kingdom, his own kingdom, and to glory. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we have been able to read from your word this morning, the words of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians in the first instance, but the words of God to us in the day in which we live. Thank you, Father, that this is here for our learning. And pray that you would help us to digest what is here, to think about it, and to think seriously about how this relates to us and how it is that we live. We thank you for this opportunity. We do seek your blessing upon us this day, over this weekend. We pray that we might indeed be a thankful people as we think in terms of the things that are ours in Christ. We pray, Father, that we might not take things for granted. Even as we look out in a world in which there is tremendous suffering and pain and poverty, and here we are in one of the richest countries in the world, and we have all kinds of things. We don't lack for anything. In spite of the crisis that there is with this coronavirus, we nevertheless, Father, are a people who are rich in every way. And especially, though, having come to know the Lord Jesus, we have the riches and the wealth that belong to those who are sons of the King. Make us a grateful people. Help us to be thankful over this weekend to you. We ask and give thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.